We're going to turn to the scriptures, and you will not be surprised to hear that it is Psalm 1, having just sung that delightful paraphrase of it. Psalm 1. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. Last night when Stephen Rees introduced Mark Richards, he pointed out and reminded us that Mark is no stranger to the Northwest. Mark was a student at the universities here for 3 years, and I think Mark would say that period of time was a great and beneficial influence upon him spiritually. He returned to the South and became first a member and is now pastor of Newtown Evangelical Baptist Church in Chesham. Last night he took the paper, and if you look at your conference sheet, you'll notice, so that we know exactly where Mark is up to, he actually took the paper for this afternoon, Hard Choices, decided that he wanted to deal with that first. And he took us to Corinth and to the challenge of our own day and generation and society. I found it very challenging, and as Mark urged us to think and to act wisely, and with love and with care for the benefit of ourselves and for others. Mark, very grateful for such a clear paper, so practical, so helpful, prayerfully put together. That was clear. I'm going to hand over to Mark now. Mark, come and speak and give us your second paper. Thank you.
Two glasses of water here. Get rid of one. I'll get rid of two, actually, because I just know I'm going to tip one. Well, yes, as has been mentioned, I studied at the University of Manchester. I studied religion and politics. And of course, studying politics, you have to be aware of bias in political discourse and in reporting. The BBC might speak generally of unions demanding talks and of management requesting negotiations. That says something about the time when I was studying politics, but that's the kind of prejudice you can sometimes get, the loaded language on the news. And we all know that there is biased reporting. We know the newspapers, the BBC, Channel 4 have a certain line about marriage or about euthanasia, and that reporting is not always fair. There is bias. There is no such thing as neutrality. Still, probably, it was some years later, probably because I'm not that sharp, that something struck me that hadn't struck me before. It was when I was in my 20s, and I was preparing a sermon about television. I wasn't working for the church, but I've been allowed to preach, so I was going to speak about television. I said to a number of people, I'm speaking on TV this Sunday, and they were very impressed. And I was watching a documentary by a Jewish American film critic, and he was discussing the treatment of religion in American films. And one thing he said particularly struck me. He was talking about a film, had a well-known actor sort of leading the film. It was set in the Midwest of America, and it was meant to be describing really typical life in a Midwestern American town. And so you had the town hall, and you had the local store, and you had the school, and you had the football field. But this film critic pointed out that throughout the film, there was no reference at all to a church, when a church would be an integral part of the life of any Midwestern town in America. It was biased, but it was biased expressed by an omission. And that is so important, isn't it? What is not said? Not only what is said, but what is not said in the newspapers, on TV, in the school curriculum, and so on. What's not said about men and women and their uniqueness, their distinctiveness, how they are different from animals? What is not said about there being a right and a wrong? What is not said about the existence and the character of God? And if I may steal a phrase of Mrs. Thatcher's, we could say sometimes that often the world is trying to deprive God of the oxygen of publicity. And so I want to speak this morning about what we should think about, what we need to think about, what we need to meditate about. And I could talk, I wouldn't be an expert, but I'd love to talk about the value of studying and meditating on creation. I think that is a very valuable thing to do. But basically, I would like to concentrate on the value of meditating on Scripture. And I want to look at Psalm 1. You know, every area of human experience and activity has its own special vocabulary. Words and terms that we come to understand better and use more often as we get interested and involved in that particular field of study or activity. It's true, isn't it? In computing, I suppose. You know, you have your RAM, you have your rip and burn or whatever. In football, you have your offside, you have your man on, your golden goal or whatever it might be. And the same is true, of course, of the Christian faith. As people become interested in the Christian faith, and certainly as they become Christians, they begin to use and to understand words that they hardly ever used or understood before. Salvation, justification, holiness, evangelism. And one such word is the word bless. It's part of a family of words. Bless, blessing, blessed. To bless is to convey something good, happiness to someone. A blessing is something that brings someone good. To be blessed is to experience this goodness, to be privileged, to be happy, to be fulfilled. But it's not quite as self-centered as that. The blessed Christian will be fruitful and useful. He will please God. He will do good to others. So Paul exhorts the elders at the church at Ephesus to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. In the UK, people may sometimes say bless you to someone when someone sneezes, or maybe a little girl does something cute and they say, oh, bless her. That is the extent of the use of the word by non-Christians in this country. But if you are a Christian, you might say this word and hear this word many times in a week. In how many prayers do we pray, bless them, bless him, bless her? And I'm sure in your personal prayers, you often pray like Jacob, bless me. You want to be blessed. You want to know happiness. You want to know fulfillment. You want to be fruitful. You want to be useful in your own life. And perhaps some of you here this morning, you actually feel you've lost something of the happiness and the fervour of your early Christian life, and you want to recover that. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Perhaps it's not like that, but you want to know more blessing on your life. That's why you're here today. Well, of course, in this psalm, we have advice and instruction on how to live a blessed life. It's the first psalm in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms, and with its emphasis on the scriptures, it's a kind of introduction to the whole of the Psalter. And it lays down vital principles for a blessed life that are of crucial importance to all of us here this morning. Of course, we could qualify a lot of what is said in this psalm. We could talk about the common grace that God gives to all men and women. We could talk about being salt and light in the world. We could talk about evangelism and needing to concentrate on our secular work and to do it well. The psalmist knows all that. But he knows that if we haven't got these basic principles clear, if we haven't got these patterns worked out in our lives, we are in trouble. If we're to be blessed, we need to have these things straight. So let's look at this psalm. It's got a very simple structure. There are three verses about the blessed man, two about the wicked, and a concluding verse. So let's think about the blessed man first of all. And in verse 1, we have a negative. What he does not do, he does not share in the sinful conversation and behaviour of the wicked. Blessed is the man, this is in the NIV, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. We looked last night at some of the principles that guide a Christian's conduct in the world. He's not to withdraw from the world, but he's not to do certain sinful things that unbelievers do. He's to stay in the situation that he was in or she was in when God called them to himself or to herself. But if they have the opportunity to move into a freer situation, they're to take that opportunity. Where you are free, we saw that Paul says we're to be careful not to abuse the freedom that we have. And here we see, unfashionable as it might be today, that there are things that a Christian, indeed really that anyone, cannot do if they wish to be blessed. He does not participate in the sinful thinking, sinful behaviour, the ridiculing of religion that others engage in. In fact, he avoids even the company of those who are busy doing such things or talking about them. A Christian has to learn almost as soon as he becomes a Christian, perhaps even before, that he has to stand apart, that he has to be alone in the school, in the staff room, in the office, in the factory, in the shop, indeed even in his own family sometimes, and sometimes even in a church. Why? Because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, quoting a well-known kind of proverb, bad company corrupts good character. And that is what, especially among the young, we refer to as peer pressure. The other kids swear and you feel a subtle but strong pressure to swear as well. The other girls sleep with their boyfriends and you feel a pressure to do the same. We know that petty criminals in prison can become educated in vice. We're all affected by this kind of pressure. In the book of Proverbs we read, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Another thing suggested in this verse is that there is a progression in wickedness. It is gradual. Degree by degree, some people are conformed to the behavior of the world. Walking, and then standing, and then sitting. To begin with, it's just a casual association, but in the end, you're sitting with them. You belong with them. You're one of them. There seems to be a progression of this kind in view in this verse, the counsel of the wicked, listening to their advice, adopting their thinking, the way of sinners, imitating their behavior, and finally being in the seat of mockers, those who are scorning the Lord and his people. And we can all think of biblical examples. We can think of the terrible effect that Solomon's Egyptian wife had upon him. And though it's a cliche in English, it's still true that there is a slippery slope. And some of you will ask, well, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't he the friend of tax collectors and sinners? What about evangelism? Well, the first thing to say is that we find the Lord Jesus Christ talking with prostitutes, but we don't find him in brothels. We find him talking to heavy drinkers, but we don't find him at drunken parties. There are plenty of halfway houses at work, in school, in sport, the meal at the restaurant, the meal out, where we can meet unbelievers in a more comfortable environment. The second and more important thing about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth is that he was always lovingly challenging the attitude and the lifestyle of godless, unbelieving, sinful men and women. Repent and believe this good news of forgiveness. In our relations with unbelieving men and women, we're there to challenge them. We're there to bring them this message of forgiveness and a new birth. But we're never to give them the impression that we approve of sinful thinking or behavior. We have to be honest and realistic about who is influencing who. And let's be clear. We will not win our friends to Christ by getting drunk like them, watching dodgy films with them, laughing at their dirty jokes, pursuing wealth and luxury in the way they do. We will hinder them if we do that. We'll hinder them from coming to Christ because we give the impression that sin is a light thing. And though for a short time they may like us, in the long run they'll despise us and despise the faith we profess. Some of us may think, well, I'm okay. There's nobody who I'm associating with who's leading me astray. No one I'm giving the wrong impression to. But let me remind you that this downward progression begins with walking in the counsel of the wicked, with thinking the way they do, with adopting the mindset of the world. What about what you watch and read and listen to? It's been said, hasn't it? It's been pointed out that today people allow men and women onto their TV screens who they'd never allow through their front doors. We allow behaviour on TV that we'd never allow in our own homes. And it's so easy if we're lonely or we're bored to switch on the TV or maybe just to go onto the internet, and we have to be very careful about what we're watching. If we fill our minds with the thinking of those who do not believe in God, do not believe in judgment, do not believe in heaven or hell, do not believe in right or wrong, it will sooner or later begin to have an effect upon us. Jerry Bridges talks about the danger of vicarious immorality. Oh yeah, there are these things that we would never do them. We know they're wrong. But we like reading the stories of the stars who do these kind of things. And we kind of vicariously enjoy the things that they're up to. We get a pleasure from reading about the sins that they're committing. And it's possible to watch endless sport, to read apparently harmless fiction, gentle romances or whodunits, or to listen to sentimental love songs, and to lose a biblical perspective on the great issues of life, to forget what is of first importance, to lose our sense of thanksgiving or of urgency. It's possible to listen to the radio and endless coverage of politics and to forget that it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who can make a lasting difference to people's lives. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And here we have a positive, don't we? What he does do, he meditates continually on the Bible. Think of a young man or a young woman in love. He wants to be with her all the time. The company of the lads in the football team is no longer appealing. When he's not with her, he's thinking about her. He's in love. And in this verse, we see a man who's in love with the Bible. He is the blessed man. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. It's not only that he has a right fear of the influence of the wicked. He has a delight. He has something which he loves. He has something which thrills him. We might have expected the psalmist to say, but his delight is in the company of the righteous. But he doesn't say that. He's talking about something deeper, something more telling, something more important. His delight, his love is in the law of the Lord. And reading the Bible is not it's not a drag. It's not a dreary duty. It's something he looks forward to, that he enjoys. When we read the Bible, we're thinking God's thoughts after him. And in countless ways, the writers of the Old Testament and New Testament emphasize, don't they, the value of Scripture. It's sweeter than honey. It's more precious than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. It's a light to my feet. The law of the Lord, and the word translated here as law doesn't just mean rules, but rather instruction or advice. There is instruction here from the Lord for every situation you will face in life. Here is the reason. He doesn't heed the counsel of the wicked. Well, he has no need of the counsel of the wicked, because he has the advice of the Lord, of his Maker. It's a familiar illustration. I order a cabin bed for my daughter, Beth. Two or three big boxes of sawn, planed, varnished Scandinavian pine arrive. There are hundreds of bolts and screws. It costs quite a lot of money. And now I'm in my mid-40s, I've learned a little. I carefully read and follow the instructions. The Bible is the Maker's instructions. Where would we be without the Bible? Paul gives that famous description in 2 Timothy 3 of the Scriptures, able to make you wise for salvation, useful so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All that we need to know to glorify God and to enjoy God is here in the Bible. Whatever your problems might be this morning, there are solutions, there are answers, there is instruction here in the Bible. Are some of you seeking inner peace? Do you feel guilty and troubled? Is your life in a tangled mess? There is instruction here. Have you wandered a long way from God? Are you wondering whether there's a way back? And if so, where it is? There is instruction here. Are you wondering what to say to someone who's lost a loved one? Are you bereaved? Are you heartbroken and wondering how to cope? There is instruction here. There is help here in the Bible. Do you want to know whether you should stay single? Do you want to marry? Do you want to strengthen your marriage? Do you want to know how to conduct a courtship? There is There is instruction here in the scriptures. I know last night we looked at some difficult areas. And they're not easy, and we acknowledge that. But I want to say, I am very glad that we have some very clear and helpful principles in the Bible that I was glad to consider myself as we think about how to conduct ourselves in this world. Do you have a difficult person to get along with in the office? Are you being pressurized to be dishonest? Is work getting on top of you? Are you struggling to give the time that you need to your various commitments? Do you want to know how you should spend your earnings? How much to spend on clothes and cars and houses and holidays and takeaways? There is instruction, there is counsel here in the Bible. Are you struggling to overcome indwelling sin? There is no magic wand, but there is instruction, there is help here in the Bible. Are you wondering what happens to a person's body and soul when they die? There is instruction, there is teaching here in the Bible. It's the law of the Lord, it's the Maker's instructions. So what does he do? He delights in it, he meditates on it day and night. There's an echo here of the Lord's words to Joshua. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. The blessed man is continually feeding, chewing over the word of God day and night. He's like a cow ruminating. He absorbs the Bible so that it's absorbed through his stomach into his bloodstream. It becomes part of his bones and his fingernails. Remember Spurgeon said of Bunyan, if you prick him, his blood is bibline. The Bible must be the first, and sometimes it will be the only book we read in a day. But meditation is more than reading. Perhaps it's something of a lost art today, something all of us struggle with. But it's the best way to avoid a barren intellectualism when we read the Bible. There's more to learn. There's still more to take to heart. We're to think. We're to take the time to think about the things that we're reading. One of my young friends writes a light bulb, a question mark, an arrow, after a passage when he reads it. Something he's kind of learned from this passage. A question that he has about the passage. Something that he knows he should do as a result of reading the passage. Oh, it's simple. Maybe it's oversimple. But he's trying to do something with the word. I believe Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, always read with a pencil in his hand. He always wanted to think about what he was reading. Of course, we also have helps like Alex Bible Notes and so on. Notes that help us. Notes with questions, perhaps. I think there's a great value in memorizing scripture, or maybe hymns paraphrasing scripture. Really, how can we meditate on the Bible day and night unless we memorize the scripture? It's a lovely story from 9/11. I still think about it sometime. Lisa Beamer, who lost her husband Todd in 9/11, and what a traumatic day, a day which began sort of normally and just ended in tragedy, we would say. And she describes in her book recording those events. Her husband was on the plane where the passengers tried to overcome the terrorists. You remember it crashed in a field, one of the planes. And just before that event, they'd been away on holiday together, and she'd been preparing for a Bible study, and there was a there was a scripture memory passage to learn. Romans 11, verse 33 to 36. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What verses to have in your mind for a time like that? And the lovely providence was that her husband, Todd, he learned memory verses as he travelled in the car. And that she seemed when she got the car back, that they were the verses that he was learning as well at that time. And that begs us to ask the question, what do we do with our idle time? What do we do when we are driving along in the car? Or when we're stuck in a traffic jam in the car? Or we can't get to sleep at night? I visited another church one Sunday and stayed for lunch with some older members in the congregation in Hitchin in Hertfordshire. And the man explained, he wasn't boasting, but he didn't sleep well. Yeah, he was often awake for a long time. And what he would try and do was he'd try and remember the storyline of a gospel while he lay awake in bed. I guess he was in his late 70s or 80s. And he was just trying to remember, if you like, the headings we might get in our Bibles. He was trying to remember the progression in a gospel. And he'd done one and he was on another. It's good, isn't it, to think about Scripture in that way. It's a sign of our loves, isn't it? Where do our desires lie? What do we do in those idle times? What do we do perhaps when we're just, you know, we're waiting in a queue somewhere? Can we recall Scripture to mind? Can we think about God at such times? It's good to meditate on Scripture. It's good to memorize Scripture, to turn the verses over in our minds. One of the first verses I learned, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. To turn that over, God has said. God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. To turn over the different words and think about them. And isn't this what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, par excellence? The one who was tempted responded, it is written, three times from the book of Deuteronomy. The one who prayed the night before he died for his disciples, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You know, when you get on a plane, if you've flown on a plane, before the plane takes off, the cabin crew run through the safety instructions, or maybe you get it today on a TV. And in the course of the instructions, the steward or the stewardess will explain that in the event of an emergency, an oxygen mask will fall down from above you, and they will tell you, make sure you put your own mask on before attempting to help someone else. You have to be breathing yourself before you help someone else. We have to be healthy Christians ourselves if we want to help others. And the psalmist concludes his description of the righteous man with a much more homely and refreshing illustration. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. In Britain, you can sometimes recognise the course of a river by the line of trees by it. In the hot Middle East, often the only place you'll find a healthy tree is by a stream. And it must be a very striking and refreshing sight in that dry and arid part of the world. Underneath it, men and women will find shade. And the tree perhaps is laden with fruit, something of great value to people in such a climate. And the writer seems to be thinking of a tree planted at the intersection of several streams, so that even when some wadis dry up, This tree has a permanent water source. And a Christian with his roots deep in Scripture is a fruitful Christian. He brings forth fruit in season, in trouble, praying, in joy, singing songs of praise to God, when busy, calm and patient, in success, giving glory to God, in prosperity, generous, in want, content. We may be poor, we may be one of but a few, we may be slandered and persecuted, we may live in days which are spiritually dry and arid, days of spiritual drought, but we do not have to be dry and arid. We can be evergreen, fruitful Christians if we seek to live like the blessed man described here. Not so the wicked. If you put a mirror upright on the page above verse 4, you would see verses 1 to 3 kind of upside down, back to front. And that in a way is what we have here. The same truths reverse with respect to the wicked. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. You know how in ancient times they winnowed the chaff, threw it all up into the air in a wind. The seed fell to the ground, the chaff blew away. There's something wholesome and valuable about the life of the righteous, but the lives of the wicked are lightweight, dead, useless, temporary. In the final analysis, there's no weight, there's no worth to their lives. And let me just ask you, if you're here today, you've been brought along and you're not a Christian, what is there of lasting value to your life? What is there that could not be taken away from you in an instant? What is there that will endure if calamity befalls you? You know, earlier this year, I take a kind of newspaper weekly, and there was an obituary in the newspaper of a man called Mark Rich. And since my name was somewhat similar, I read it with interest. And it was quite sobering, really. The whole story was he was the king of commodities. He was the leading commodities trader in the world. A very, very wealthy man, a Jewish man, a liberal Jew. At one time, for defying certain embargoes, he was a fugitive from the United States of America. He couldn't return to the USA. Eventually, Bill Clinton pardoned him. Anyway, that was his life. It was a story really of a very successful businessman who legally sailed a little bit close to the wind sometimes. But the next week, there was a letter in the same newspaper from a man who had met Mark Rich not long before he died. And this is what he wrote. He wrote, "We're all inclined to search for data points that confirm stereotypes and prevailing opinion. But to suggest, as you did, that Mark Rich mourned the death of his father with an attitude of, 'You cry a little, you move on,' would be wrong. I met Mark Rich shortly before his death in connection with my book about successful businesses in Switzerland. It was a broken man who told me that I have failed in the things that I have valued most. He continued to love the wife who left him because he was a philandering megalomaniac. He could not attend the funeral in America of his daughter when she died in 1996 because he was a fugitive. His second marriage ended in failure. He never had a son to carry on his legacy. And yes, he had to say, 'Kaddish, is that goodbye?' down the telephone to his dying father. The cause of Mark Rich's death may have been a stroke, but to those close to him, it was said that he died of a broken heart. If there was any good this man did, the writer goes on, it was really as a byproduct of his desire and ability to make money. Really, What are we living for? What a value, of lasting value, do we possess? The media focuses on the beautiful people, but their relationships are temporary and changing. They're often beset by alcohol and drug problems. What is there that's lasting in their lives? What will they be remembered for? Where will they be? And there's an idea of of separation here that's developed. The chaff being separated from the wheat. And then verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Before, we saw that the blessed man, the righteous man, did not stand with the wicked. Now we see that the wicked are not permitted to stand with the righteous. The righteous are not alone. They gather together, but the wicked are not permitted to assemble with them. There is a shadowy, imperfect reflection of this in the church when we gather together, but it will be absolutely true eternally in heaven. And yet we read that outside, in the parables of the wise and foolish virgins, they are shut outside. The man who did not use his talents was cast outside. We read, I think, in the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. There is, as we've been thinking, there is a heaven to seek. And there is a hell, there is a judgment to flee from. Finally, we have the conclusion here. The reason why the righteous ultimately flourish and prosper. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord, that is, he watches over the way of the righteous. That's how the NIV puts it. The Lord, Yahweh, cares for the way of the righteous. That's what we sang earlier on. They've entrusted themselves to him, and he's their final security. Day and night, as they go out and as they come in, the unsleeping maker of heaven and earth watches over them. Is that not a great comfort for every Christian? The Lord knows. He knows us. He knows us. He watches over us. He cares for us. But not for the wicked. He doesn't know them in that way. The way of the wicked will perish. We see here, don't we? We see two ways to live. There is, in the final analysis, only two categories of people in this world. Not upper and middle and lower class. Not black, brown and white. Not first world, second world, third world. But across the world, the righteous and the wicked. Every human being, every one of us here this morning is in one category or the other. We in New Testament days, we know far more than the psalmist. We have a far fuller revelation, a complete and sufficient Bible. But in another sense, nothing has changed. The Lord Jesus began his great sermon on the Mount with the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Again and again in that sermon, he drew stark contrasts, the good and the evil, the righteous and the unrighteous, the narrow gate and the wide gate, the narrow way and the broad way, the sheep and the wolves, the good tree yielding good fruit and the bad tree yielding bad fruit. And he concluded his parable with that, his sermon with that parable about the wise and foolish builders, the wise man who built his house upon the rock, the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and it fell with a great crash. The first man who heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and put it into practice. The second man who heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ but did nothing with it. And we need to be those who are not living like Pharisees, like hypocrites or pagans. We need to be those who are meditating on Christ's words, his words in the Sermon on the Mount, his words on the evening of the Last Supper, his words written by the apostles under the inspiration of his Spirit, his words in the Old Testament, all his words, meditating on them, absorbing them, practicing them. May God help us to do so, and may you and I be blessed. Amen.
Thank you very much, Mark. We're scheduled for lunch at 1. Mark, don't faint. We have a reports... He's staring at me now. We have a reports session this afternoon. But Stephen mentioned to me, you've been to Sri Lanka just recently. And I know you've given a report about Sri Lanka already, because you did one this morning at morning devotions at the Rees household. Am I right?
That's true, yeah.
There we are. We found our man. I wonder if I could impose upon you just for a few minutes. Could you bring very briefly a little report to us on that
now?
And then when you finished, do you close in prayer and then we'll go for lunch? Is
Thank
that okay?
Very much, yeah.
Well, I'm sure the churches in Sri Lanka would really value your prayers, especially at the moment. I was invited to go out and to visit some churches. Some of you will know of this work. It's a work among Tamil Christians in Sri Lanka. They tend to live in the north of the island. And as you may know, there was a long and very bitter civil war between the Sinhalese and the Tamils. And the Tamils were the losers in a very serious way in that civil war. But I was invited by Gerard Hemmings, a pastor from Twickenham, to go out and to speak to these Christians, most of whom are converts from Hinduism. Well, almost all of the early ones were really converts from Hinduism. Now you're getting some sort of second generation Christians. These Christians were also affected by the tsunami. Some of them lost relatives or lost their homes in the tsunami as well, that you might remember on Boxing Day, whichever year it was. Most of them are very poor Christians. I visited one church. It was a really humbling experience, actually, a long drive to a church in a village one Sunday. And I spoke there. And... it was quite a small church, but a fairly new church, a new area that they're trying to evangelize. And I asked the women, older women there, what they did for a living, and they were tsunami widows. And they said they had their own sort of fields that they worked, and they were hired to work in other people's fields. And I said to them, how much do you earn? How much do you earn for the work that you're doing? And they said, for 3 days' work, we get 1,000 rupees, which is about £5. So they're very poor people. And they're persecuted by the Hindus. Heard a wonderful testimony while I was out there by a Hindu priest who'd been converted. He was sitting in a kind of gathering of ministers and church workers. He gave his testimony. He described how he'd made a sort of homemade gun to kill two of the men there, and one of whom was a relation. But God had intervened in his life after a long process, and he'd become a Christian. But Christians are persecuted by the Hindus. I think it would be rare for them to be killed. That might happen sometimes. But they would be ostracized. They'd be put under pressure. For example, if you become a Christian in your village, you might not be allowed to use the wells that the Hindus have. They might say no. Or if you do build a church, they'll build a temple right next door before you know it, and turn their music up really loud, to try and disrupt your meetings. And I guess it's even more difficult to find work and employment and those kind of things. Very, very, very young churches began. I'm just trying to think now. Less than 25 years ago, really, a man called Jayakanth was converted, and he basically began evangelizing his fellow Tamils. And I'll tell you about the conversion of one man. He was living like the others who Jayakanth went to evangelize in a place called Tampalagamam. And these were the lowest caste Hindus, really low caste Hindus. And they were gypsies, they were beggars, they just lived under the palm trees, they didn't live in houses. Later on, Jayakanth would have to teach them how to use a toilet. They'd never seen a toilet before. And they made their living, some of them, by telling fortunes. And they begged. And many of them were alcoholic. They were promiscuous. And Jayakanth went and spoke to these people. And one of the first converts was a man called Rajendram. Rajendram came from exactly that kind of background, sort of illiterate. And he was converted, I think, about the age of 19 or 20. And he, like many others, was completely transformed by the gospel. He started working. He got an education. He actually learned to speak English. He was a very fine preacher, I understand. He was asked to be an elder of the church in Tampalagamam, in that place where he'd been converted after about 10 years. And then he said, I want to go and evangelize another area. I want to go to Muta, very poor area. I want to evangelize the people there. And he went there, and it was, to be honest, a real mix of caring for people, body and soul. But he visited houses very conscientiously. Not Dundor spoke to the Hindus, shared the gospel with them. And over time, this is an area I'm talking about, probably the village he started at, but over time, hundreds of people were converted through what he was doing. And he did a wonderful work that's carrying on among the poor, you know, supporting those poor widows, providing children with a better education, digging wells, and so on. It was lovely to chat. I chatted with a Tamil tiger who'd been converted, and he was responsible for these projects in this area, about 50 projects in this area trying to relieve poverty, but alongside that, a very faithful declaration of the gospel. Now, I'd really like you to pray particularly. I think you could pray particularly that there would be mature, well-taught leaders, because these churches are just 25 years old. These are people who've been converted from a completely pagan background, and that there are leaders who know their Bibles well, who are godly. I think there are some very fine leaders, but you can pray for that, for a maturing of the leaders in that group of churches, which numbers, I think, between 40 and 50 churches now. And you can pray particularly because while I was visiting, the whole of our visit was transformed, because while we were there, this man Rajendram was killed in a road accident. He was a year younger than me. It was a sign of the respect in which he was held that his house where his body was laid out, the local Hindu MP came along to pay his respects because it was recognised how much he had done for the poor. In fact, when he crashed, he was actually taking somebody to hospital. That was typical of the man. Thankfully, nobody else was injured, but he was killed. Over 1,000 people turned out for his funeral. He was, next to Jayakanth, he was the most highly respected leader in this group of churches. And Jayakanth came to the UK and spends a lot of time in the UK because at one time his life was really on the line, and he had to take refuge in the UK. I think he'll return to Sri Lanka sometime in the next year or two probably. But anyway, Rajendram was killed, and this man suddenly, who the churches looked to, who was so respected by Christians, by government officials, by many Hindus for the work that he did, was suddenly removed. So I think it'd be good to pray for the churches there and pray that God would raise up other leaders. Yes, we did do devotions in Stephen's house this morning. And one of the verses was, I always get these in the wrong order. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Is that the word? I'm not sure. But you know, there's those three things in 1 Thessalonians. And, why does God do such things? But let's pray that good will come out of this, and that people will step up, and that they will imitate this man who they so respected and was such fine leader among those Tamil Christians. Should we pray now? Our God, we're humbled often as we think about the difficulties that our Christian brothers and sisters labour under in other parts of the world. And our God, we do pray for those churches in Sri Lanka, among the Tamils, some among the Sinhalese as well. We pray, O God, that you'll strengthen them and that you will encourage them. We pray, O God, that though these are young believers, that there might indeed be many, many believers of exceptional character and maturity. We pray, O God, that you'll really soak them in your word. As we've been thinking ourselves about the importance of meditating on Scripture, we pray that you'll help them to meditate on your word, and to imbibe it, and to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, and to grow through him. And we pray, O God, that you will comfort the family of Rajendram, comfort his widow, comfort his sons. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that there would be those who can take his place. We pray, O God, that the church, your work there would not be disrupted. But we pray that it might be advanced even through this strange providence. And we just pray, Lord God, for Jayakant, that you'll give him wisdom, help him as he goes out to Sri Lanka, help him to know when to return to Sri Lanka, protect him, we pray, and we ask that you'll build up the Christians there. Our God, we live in such different circumstances, and there is this great chill around us, and even hostility to the things of God. But we pray that you will help us, Lord, to be fervent, warm Christians. Bless us as we meditate on your word. Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. May our hearts often burn within us. We pray, O God, for what we hear tomorrow on the Lord's Day. We pray, O God, that we would not hear it and forget about it, but we pray that we'd be those who hear it and put it into practice and think about what we've heard even over the week that comes. So Lord, we gather all our prayers to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and with the forgiveness of all our sins. Amen. Amen.